Luke chapter 19. Be finishing up this chapter this morning, Luke 19, 41 through 48. Ever since chapter 9, verse 53, Jesus has had his face focused towards Jerusalem. Everything from chapter 9, verse 53 up through this point, all of the miracles, all of the teachings, all that he has done has been while on his way to Jerusalem. He has a divine appointment. Our text last week, as we opened up this particular section, Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany and told the disciples to go into the village opposite them, and they would find a colt that has been tied, that they were to unloose the colt and bring the colt to Jesus. And if anybody was to ask them, why are you untying the colt? They were to tell him, the Lord has need of it. So they went into the village, found the colt tied as Jesus had said. They started untying it, and the owners of the colt asked, why are you untying it? They said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought the colt, the foal of a donkey. And after they brought the colt to Jesus, they placed their garments on the back of the colt and placed and put Jesus upon the colt. And as he came riding in outside of Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem, in the descent from the Mount of Olives, his disciples, not the Gentiles or the non-believing Jews, it was his disciples that were calling out from Psalm 118, verse 26, praise to the Lord, because the coming King who comes in the name of the Lord has been blessed. So their pronouncement from the Messianic Psalm is their expression that Messiah has come. These were his disciples, not the same people who later in the week would yell, crucify him, crucify him. Not the same people. Some people make a play on that and say at the beginning of the week they worshipped him, at the end of the week they wanted to crucify him. That shows how fickle man can be. Well, we already know that, but that's not a proof text for that, because that wasn't true. We saw from Zechariah 9:9 that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. That he would come lowly, praus, that literally means to be open and receptive to your circumstances. When the Lord rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on a beast of burden as a sacrifice being carried on the back of an animal, that he might ride into Jerusalem, but his lowliness showed that he was receptive to the things that were about to happen to him. And that's a lesson to us, because as we've been studying on Monday night from Philippians 2:5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the word phroneo. The phronema, the frame of mind, the attitude, the approach to life, is to be the same as Jesus. Not only did he take the lowly road and was humbled, but he was open and receptive to the circumstances that were about to happen to him. It's our circumstances, and through our circumstances, that brings us low. It brings us to a desperate need of Christ, because naturally we don't, in our human frame and human nature, we don't need him. We don't want him. Even as Christians, sometimes we become self-sufficient and self-reliant. Even some of the teachings today that are prominent in the body of Christ are encouraging people about their performance. It only makes sense to the flesh. It's reasonable. It's logical. So it only makes sense that the Lord saved us and now we're being judged by our performance. How good we do for Him. But the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, to those who are brought low. So the Lord puts us through circumstances to bring us low, to humble us, to bring us to a position that we are totally dependent upon His grace, totally dependent upon Him. But we can fight against that process. Jesus didn't fight against it. I know He was God, but He left us an example. In our text today, beginning at verse 41 of Luke 19, "And as He drew near, when He saw the city, He wept over it, saying that if you knew, even indeed in your day, the things pertaining to your peace, but now it was hidden from your eyes, because days will come upon you, and your enemies will do five things. They will cast an embankment around you. They will encircle you. They will hem you in from every side. And they will level you to the ground, both you and your children amongst you. And they will not leave a stone upon stone. Because of which things you did not know the time of your visitation." And when He entered into the temple, He began to cast out or throw out those who were selling in it and buying, saying to them, "It has been written," this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, "It has been written, My house is a house of prayer." And then an allusion to Jeremiah 7:11, not a quote. He says, "But you yourselves made it a den of thieves." Verse 47, "And He was teaching during the day, every day, in the temple. And the scribes, chief priests and the scribes were seeking to destroy Him. Also the leaders of the people were. And they were not finding," in perfect tense. They were continually not finding what they might do for the people, all the people, were continually hanging on Him. It would be our phrase, hanging on every word that He spoke, every movement that He made. All the people were hanging on Him while listening. So He had constant people all around Him. They were hanging on every word that He spoke. So they didn't find any opportunity to take Him and to destroy Him. Verse 41 tells us that as He is on the descent from the Mount of Olives, people laying their clothes in the street, singing or quoting the Hallel Psalms, proclaiming Him to be the Messiah. But as He drew near, when He saw the city, He wept over it. He didn't weep over it out of an emotional reaction, but wept over it because of judgment which is to come. The Lord already knew He would be rejected. The Lord already knew that He would be crucified. As we'll see in a moment, He already knew that judgment was coming. And because of their hearts, even the day of His entrance into Jerusalem was hidden from them so that their enemies would overcome them. But it is interesting that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. God takes no delight in judgment. God takes no delight in the destruction of people. He weeps over it. But He knows, even after He brought judgment in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, as He brought the flood, He can destroy man, but man in his sin nature will rise up and continue his sin. Even if a godly line through Noah is preserved, man will still continue in his sin. That's why so many times in the Old Testament the Lord told Israel to kill off the Canaanites. Women, children, babies, everything, everybody, animals, whatever. And when they disobeyed, interesting how disobedience expresses itself. They disobeyed in that they took the best of what the enemies had and dedicated it to the Lord. That's how deceptive the flesh can be. You don't have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus if you just dedicate your fleshly efforts to the Lord. Okay, so I'm going to do the same thing. I just won't do it for myself. I'll do it for Him. But you're still doing the same thing. So it's interesting how deception works. Because certainly God would accept our dedication. But God is the one that told them that I don't take delight in your sacrifices, your dedications. I only take delight in obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. So take note of that. It's all the way through the Bible how human nature works. Instead of obeying the Lord, we just take what we want to do and dedicate it to Him. That's how deception works. It's still sin. To come to realize that all of my human efforts and all of my human performance for the Lord and in His name, because I give Him credit even though I'm doing it, you know, to my satisfaction, it's still sin. It's a hard fact to face up to, is that I can, in my human efforts, serve Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it still be sin. Because it's not Him. It's not Him in me and through me. John chapter 3, one of my favorite portions of Scripture, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, He said, you need to experience a birth from above. And He says, you're not talking about a physical birth, are you? You're not talking about being born again from the mother's womb. And Jesus says, that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh can't produce spirit. Fleshly effort cannot produce spiritual things. I can produce religious things, but I cannot produce spiritual things. Only the Spirit of God can produce the things of God. Period. There's never a crossover. Flesh can only produce flesh. That's it. But it is God's Spirit that produces the things of God. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because He saw the judgment coming. He said in verse 42, When he wept, he was saying that if you knew, even you, even indeed in this your day, I point out to you in the Greek text that he says the day, the word day has a definite article with it. He says this, the day of you. It is a specific day, not just day in general, but the specific day that belongs to them. But he says, if you knew it. So people might think, well, you know, if he sent a messenger ahead of the time, maybe the people would say, oh, today's the day. He's making reference to something. He said, if you knew in this your day, the things pertaining to your peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. Because the days are coming upon you, and your enemies are going to cast an embankment around you and encircle you and hem you in from every side and level you to the ground, both you and your children amongst you. And will not leave one stone upon stone. Because the reason for these things, which is translated on account of these things, you did not know the time of your visitation. They should have known. It was their day. It was the time of their visitation, and Jesus says, you should have known. But you rejected me. It was hidden from you so that judgment would come. First of all, about this, their day, in Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel's prophecies, which they had, he prophesies about the 70 weeks or 77s of Daniel. In the prophecy, in verse 25 of Daniel 9, it talks about the 69 sevens out of the 70. There's still a week to come, 1 7, and that's the tribulation. But the first 69 sevens, or 483 years, the command, the prophecy was from the time of the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming prince is cut off, is 69 sevens, 483 years. Sir Robert Anderson, the British scholar, he was interesting. He took a 360-day prophecy calendar and multiplied it out from March 14th, 445 BC, when the command went out to rebuild the temple and a delegation of Jews were sent back to rebuild Jerusalem. From March 14th, 445 BC, exactly 483 years or 173,880 days is to the day, from the time the command was given to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They should have known. We do not know the day or the hour that Christ is coming back. But God gave specific prophecy to them. That from the time the command is given, you can count 173,880 days, and on that day, your Messiah will ride into Jerusalem. That will be the week, the 69th week, when the prince will be cut off. But he says, if you knew this your day, but it was hidden from you. We emphasize to you again, as Isaiah's prophecies bring out, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, as well as the continual ministry of Jesus as he ministered to the Jews, that they were hindered from knowing. They were blinded and kept from receiving. That in hearing they might not hear, and in hearing they may not understand. The reason being, because of their heart condition. It was not a pre-planned, predestined act of God to close up people's hearts and then make them be responsible. Jesus could see the hearts of people just by His riding into Jerusalem. He was received by the disciples that were quoting the Hillel Psalms and receiving Him as Messiah. But He wept over the city because He already knew that His people were going to reject Him. That's why he wept. He wasn't a pessimist saying, you know, I think they're going to reject me. And some optimist in the crowd say, well, hey, give him a chance, will you? He already knew. They were already in the process of rejecting him. He already knew what they were going to do. So God in his divine plan hid from them something that was very obvious. It just goes to show you that you can have scripture right in front of you and see what it says very plainly, and somebody be blinded to exactly what it says and what it means. I think that's the greatest curse on God's people, not just people in general. In the Old Testament, the greatest curse was that God says, because you rejected me, that this book, the scrolls of the Old Covenant, he said, will be like a closed book to you. You will read it line upon line, precept upon precept. So that, you know, the priests would get the scrolls out and they're reading line upon line, and so they say, let's discuss it. They don't have a clue. Even in temple today, in the Jewish temple, you go to a Jewish temple somewhere, and they only read through the Torah, the law. They just keep reading through the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't read the rest of it. But even now, when a rabbi or cantor will read the scriptures and give the message for the day, people still in the congregation or in the audience, they're allowed to stand up and challenge you. There's debates that go on all the time. If you ever saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof, there was a scene where they had the Jews in this room, and each Hebrew or Jewish person, they sat across a little tiny table debating. That's what Jews did. They debated the scriptures. Whoever won the debate moved on to the next round. And whoever was left, that was the truth and the answer to the text if you could not answer up to his logic and reason. That's how they came to their conclusions, even to this day. Whoever presents the best argument, the best debate, that's the answer. So if you are a good debater, you can establish truth just by using scripture when you get to a point where no one can answer you. But it is interesting that it was hidden from them. Somebody could have said, and they had the prophecies, somebody could have said 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC. Or even if they didn't know the month and the day, 445 BC. Let's count them. They should have known Messiah was coming. God had it marked out to the day. But it was hidden from them. Something very obvious. It was hidden from them. Five things that was going to take place in judgment in verse 44. That they will encircle you. They will build an embankment all around you. A dirt embankment. They will hem you in from every side. They're going to level you to the ground, you and your children. And they're not going to leave one stone upon a stone. This came true in 70 AD. Titus the Roman general rode into Jerusalem in 66 AD. And over a 3 to 4 year period, encircled the city, built dirt ramparts on the outside so they could reach up to the walls, hemmed it in so that they couldn't receive food or water, even to the point it was reported that Hebrew and Jewish people were even, the women who were pregnant were giving birth early to their children so they could eat them, because they had no food. Cut them off. And then as Titus the Roman general was bringing in the army and pretty much had the city under control, the last group of people running from this attack ran into the temple and blocked the doors, barred the doors shut. So the Roman army set it on fire. What is interesting is the gold and the jewels and everything that was inside the temple, everything of value, melted in the heat and ran down in between the cracks and the stones. So that when this slaughter was all over, they took the temple down stone by stone so they could get all the valuable metals that had melted down in between the cracks. Jesus said, they're not going to leave one stone upon stone. 70 AD, the judgment came. To this day, the temple has not been rebuilt. He says at the end of verse 44, because of which things you did not know the time of your visitation. Judgment's here. You should have known, but God hid it from you. Because of your rebellion and disobedience. Then verses 45 through 48, when he entered into the temple, he cast out people who were selling and buying. This is the second time. John chapter 2 tells us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he drove out the money changers and all the people in the temple. Now, at the end of his ministry, he does the same thing. It's because man's going to put up his tables and collect all the money and get all of his animals and go back to doing business again in the temple. What they would do is they would have the money changers at the temple entrance, because the temple wouldn't take common money. You had to donate the temple money. So you had to come and bring your money and exchange it for temple tax, it's called. And for that, of course, there's a charge for that. Change of currency is a little charge for that. And you had to present an animal sacrifice. But the animal sacrifice had to be approved by the priest. So wouldn't you know it, if you brought a perfect animal that fit the requirements, and the priest goes, "No, I won't accept this. You'll have to buy one from one of our people out front." So they sold animals for sacrifice, made a little bit of money. Doing business. Hey, dedicated to the Lord, you know. It's okay, right? Jesus drove them out. He cast them out. Literally, he threw them out. He says, "It has been written in Isaiah 56:7 that my house is a house of prayer." So we have to ask the question, when we set up physical buildings to meet in, what are we supposed to be doing? Something that has always ministered to me from the Word in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and they spoke in languages, and the various people that were in the city from Pentecost, they heard the mighty works of God spoken in their own language. They came up to the disciples and said, "What does this mean?" And Peter said, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." I like that. In other words, when we gather together and we're functioning as a fellowship in the Lord, are we in obedience to what the Lord has commanded us to do as His people, as His church? In other words, if someone were to come up to us this morning and say, "You guys are gathering together, what are you doing? You're studying the Word. What does this mean? Where did God commission to do this? Where did God direct His people to do this as they gather together in His name?" There are many, many things that we do in the name of the Lord, in the name of church, that He never commissioned us to do. We've taken on a lot of activities to try to attract people to the things of the Lord. If you're catching this as Jesus is going through, you're either attracted to Him because the Holy Spirit is drawing you, or He'll point blank tell you, it's hidden from you, the Spirit's not drawing you, because that's not what your heart wants. The Lord reads people's hearts. If we have a heart for Him and we don't even know it. I never knew that my heart wanted the Lord. Apparently the Lord saw that, and He drew me by His Spirit. He knew what my heart's response would be. But there are also people that He knows who will reject. He says, "Don't cast your pearls before the swine." He spoke to some, and then there's others He remained silent. Didn't have to prove anything. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "You can't come except the Father draw you." Simple as that. These were people that were coming to argue with Him about His doctrine, about His deity. And He just says, "Look, you know what the problem is? The Father's not drawing you. That's the problem." He didn't get in arguments with them. But they pressed Him. So in John 8:44, He says, "You are of your father the devil." Does that answer your question? "Because my word has no place in you, I'm not going to answer you." He was certain, confident, knew each person. In fact, at the end of John chapter 2, it says that many believed in Him because they saw the signs, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew what was in man. They said, we've seen the signs, we believe. He says, I'm not committing myself to you. I know what's in man. If it's a human effort, you can believe one minute and not believe the next. He didn't commit himself to anybody except those people that were his sheep. So he says, my house is a house of prayer, but you yourselves made it a den of thieves, alluding to God's complaint in Jeremiah 7:11, that they've made it a den of robbers. Any activity that is not for the purpose of God's Spirit, magnifying Christ, glorifying Christ to people, and ministering the gospel of Christ to people, people are being robbed, ripped off. Verse 47, and he was teaching during the daytime, every day that week in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people were seeking to destroy him. Interesting, the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, when the prince will be cut off. They're seeking to destroy him. But they were not able to. They were continuously trying to find a way as to what they might do, for all of the people were hanging on him, imperfect tense, hanging on his word, hanging on him, following him around, so he was never alone. And they had no opportunity because they didn't want to upset the people. And they were continuously hanging on him while listening. It's a participle at the end about listening. It shows their habit, their activity throughout the week. They were constantly listening to him, hanging on him. So they did not find a time, at least up till now, to destroy him. There are several points that we've made this morning, but the one that needs to be highlighted is the fact that God has every day, every hour numbered. He's in charge of the animals in the village. He's in charge of people, whether they're saved or not. He's in charge of circumstances. Every hair of our head is numbered. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. God knows our life and knows what we need in detail, and He will automatically take care of that if we focus on seeking Him. Our entire life as believers in Christ is spent seeking the Lord to trust Him. And the battle is between us controlling our own life and our own circumstances and the Lord breaking us from controlling our life so that He can work out His will, which is already planned in detail. But my flesh wants to be in control. That's what sin is. Isaiah chapter 53. Is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can be a good person, but just because that good person goes their own way, does it their way, the way they want to, pick the religious system that they want to live their goodness through, it's sin. Flesh cannot produce spiritual things. Only the Spirit of God produces spiritual things. That's why I've said to you before, I'll say it again, the strongest point spiritually in our relationship with the Lord is when we confess our realization that without Him we can't do one thing. Whatever He commands me to do in the Scriptures, I can't do that. He's calling on me to seek Him, to say, Lord, You've commanded this in my life. Work it in me. Work it through me. As I rely on You, as I look to You, may You, Your Spirit empower me and change me and transform me. Because I can't do it. That's the strongest point in our life spiritually, is when we realize that without Him we cannot do one thing. When we call upon Him. Just like when we were saved. We call upon Him to save us because we can't save ourselves. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, if you began in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? If you began your relationship with the Lord by confessing that you're calling upon Him to save you, what makes you think you don't have to call upon Him to empower you and call upon Him to change you and transform you? You can't change yourself. You can't empower yourself. We start that way. It's a life of realization, recognition, trusting the Lord. This entire scenario, this entire scene of Him riding into Jerusalem was all known by God and planned by God in detail before it even happened. So our lives are mapped out in detail by God, up to the point of death and even thereafter. It's our search in life to seek Him, to be receptive to the circumstances that humble us and bring us to the point that we confess, Lord, without You I cannot do one thing. We receive His grace, learn to trust Him and learn to experience Him in all the circumstances and situations we find ourselves in. Then we're changed. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your Word, for this time together. We pray Your Spirit would take Your words and by Your Spirit work in our hearts and minds this morning with those things that You would have us to know, that You would have us to receive as ministry from You, to perform that change and transformation in us, to be more of a servant to Christ and a follower of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.